as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see, you know, this incredible event in the ministry of Jesus. And it is all one unit, so we're going to cover the entire chapter, because to cut it apart, I think, would do a disservice to God's word. But I want to give you a quick summary of it. It's still the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've already seen quite a few events that occurred when Jesus was teaching in the temple early in the morning, and all these different things happened. Somebody was dragged in front of him, and then he had these interactions and these issues, these conversations, if you will, these debates with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and all this stuff has already gone on. In fact, twice that day, the Jewish rulers tried to get a hold of Jesus to arrest him and to kill him, but they were unable to do so because his time had not yet come. At the end of the last chapter, we're told that Jesus somehow went through the midst of them when they wanted to grab him as he left the temple. And now, as they're leaving the temple, here at the start of chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples see a man who was born blind. Blind from birth. And they see him begging at the entrance to the temple. Jesus miraculously gives the man sight. Some of the people take the man to the Pharisees. And instead of marveling at this wonderful miracle, which was done, of course, on the Sabbath, the Pharisees put the man on trial and they end up excommunicating him. Afterwards, Jesus finds him. The man comes to faith. And Jesus begins a message on spiritual blindness. Let's look at this wonderful miracle, which is the sixth sign of John's gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Right there, you know, I find it interesting. They look at this man who was blind from birth, and obviously they already knew this, and he's begging at the entrance to the temple courts, and they don't see somebody that is an object of pity and should be an object of mercy. What they see is the subject of some theological issue. Kind of interesting how we can dehumanize things in order to, let's just say, make ourselves more comfortable by ignoring somebody's problem. Interesting that they do that. So they ask this question, "Who sinned?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Remember, we saw him say that before. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Came back seeing. An incredible miracle. I've got to say something really quick, because people in our society, we read about this. Jesus spat on the ground and made clay out of the spit and put it on the guy's eyes. And in our society, people go, spit. To understand the meaning to the people who experienced this, the disciples, anybody else who saw it, and the man himself who was blind. In those days, saliva was considered to be a strong medicinal element. It was understood that the more righteous a person was, the more value their spit had medicinally. So this wasn't seen as some gross thing like we would see it today. Somebody spit on the ground now and picked up, you know, made clay out of the mud and shoved it on your eye, we go, "Oh, yeah, get away." But that's not what was, that's not how they saw it. That's not how they experienced it. And I think it's important that we understand that. We understand, it's like everything else. We need to evaluate things that we read in the Bible according to what the values and the knowledge at that time were. Not according to our, how things seem to us today. Okay, so that's a story on spit. So get that out of your minds. It wasn't a gross thing that he did. It was a commonly understood application, medicinal application. You notice also that evidently Jesus' disciples thought there was a direct connection because between someone's suffering and sin. Of course, in truth, all suffering, including death, was caused by the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. But while sin might be a cause of suffering, Scripture mentions that a number of times, it is not usually and not necessarily the case. In fact, and you may say amen to this if you've experienced this yourself, it seems that God's most common discipline for us when we sin is to allow us the consequences of our sin. We chose to do something stupid. God didn't have to do anything. He'll just let us live it out and experience the consequences. And usually that's discipline enough for most people. So when a person is suffering, does that necessarily mean and indicate that a specific sin was committed by that person? And the answer is no. Despite common beliefs, when a person lies, God doesn't make him have an accident. When a person steals, God doesn't cause him to go insane. When a person cheats on his taxes, God doesn't necessarily make their children rebellious. But as a consequence, if their children know that they cheat on taxes, their children may grow up to be dishonest themselves. That would be a consequence of their sin. So when you're sick or lame or diseased or poor or lonely or depressed or out of work or physically or mentally disabled, or you experience the death of a loved one, it is not probably because God is punishing you. Whenever I hear somebody say, "Oh, God's punishing me," I know that's an immature person who doesn't understand Scripture. And if you're one of those people, as most of us were when we were young Christians, get that junk out of your head. God has other ways of dealing with us and helping us to grow. Now, if you steal, and while you're running away, you fall and break an arm, is it because you were stealing? Sure. It's a consequence of the sin that you chose to commit. You know, it probably makes more sense, if we're suffering, it makes more sense to complain that Satan is attacking or harassing me. Especially if you're not aware of any particular sin that you've committed, but you are faithfully serving the Lord. When that happens, and for some reason you're suffering, that's often because you're in Satan's bullseye. And you're doing what God wants you to do, so Satan's trying to afflict you. So where did the disciples get the idea that somehow the man who was born blind was in that state because of his or his parents' sin? Well, there are some very bad interpretations of Old Testament scriptures that speak about parents' sins affecting the offspring, their offspring for generations. Again, those are about consequences, not God's direct punishment. In fact, in Scripture, we find that the Lord says a person will suffer the consequences for his own sin. The father for the father, the son for the son, but not vice versa. So Jesus answers, and he tells them, nobody's sin caused this man's blindness. Instead, it was to reveal the works of God. At least that's one reading of this. I'm going to give you an alternate one in a minute. But we need to be careful that we don't criticize God here. A lot of people do. You allowed this man to be born blind, to be begging for years. What kind of a righteous God are you? I've heard people say that. We need to be very careful that we don't go there. Remember, we read in Isaiah 55 about God that his ways are not our ways. And he often has plans and purposes that are far beyond our narrow little, I just want to be happy perspective. So Jesus answers, nobody's sin causes blindness. Remember when Jesus was informed that his friend Lazarus was sick and about to die? Remember what he said? He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And remember, he waited around until Lazarus physically died, and then he went up. 4 days later, the man was in a tomb. He was clear dead. But Jesus raised him from the dead for God's glory. And how about Job? That poor guy. He went through horrible suffering for God's glory and for our instruction. And then I want you to take a look at verses 3 and 4. And I'd like you to understand something. When we read things and we have things that are translated and put in our language before us, there's capital letters and there's commas and there's periods. In the original Greek, there was no punctuation. So translators have to make a decision on where a sentence begins and ends, where there's a pause, where there's a period. And it's very, very likely that the period at the end of verse 3 doesn't belong there. You might have seen that the way that I read these verses. Let me read it again. If you assume at the end of verse 3 there's no period, it says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You see how that changes the meaning. It doesn't say that the man was born blind for God's glory, but that because he was born blind, Jesus was going to take the opportunity to use that to reveal God's glory. Now, when Jesus talks about day and night, day probably refers to the time that Jesus had yet to do the works he'd been sent to do in his earthly ministry. Night would then be the time limit that's been set for him doing his work. So after the crucifixion, certainly after the ascension, he would be done with his earthly ministry. And by this, we learn that for us, see, you should always read, okay, what does this have to do with me? Always ask that question. So you read this, and Jesus is talking about day and night and opportunities to do the work and all of that. Say, what does that have to do with me? Well, I think that by this, we learn that no opportunity for doing the work of God should be ignored by us. Day would then represent the time of opportunity for us, and night, the end or the loss of that opportunity. In that case, you know, the verse could have a really important secondary reference. Jesus is talking about himself here. We know that from the way it's written, but it could have a reference to the time that you and I have. From the time that we're saved until the time the Lord decides to take us off this planet. the time between personal salvation and physical death or rapture, the time we have to do the work that God has given us to do. You see, after our physical death, we can't do anything else here. Our work here in this life is done. So we need to do what God's called us to do while we can, while we're here. And none of us knows when that's going to be over. In any event, as long as Jesus is in the world, either physically or spiritually through the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers, he says he is the light of the world. He's the source of spiritual truth and light. And it's interesting, we've seen this quite a number of times already in this gospel. Jesus has another physical demonstration of a spiritual truth. He gives sight to a man who was born blind, who had never seen anything in his entire life. He makes clay with spit and dust. He puts it on the man's eyes and sends him away to wash in the pool of Siloam. And then when the man does what Jesus tells him to do, it's important to see that. When he does what Jesus tells him to do, he's given sight. I wonder, people often say, well, suppose he said, well, I don't want to go down to the pool of Siloam. I don't want to do that. You think he would have gotten his sight? I don't think so. Jesus did this for a reason. You know, when we're told by the Lord what we should do, if we decide, you know, I don't want to do that, we certainly shouldn't expect blessings to come from our disobedience. There's a good lesson for us there. The second one. We'll go over these again before we're done. I want you to notice also, if you've read the Gospels, and if you've read the book of Acts, you know, the works of the apostles as well, you know that Jesus never heals the same way twice. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I actually read through the Gospels at one point years ago to see if I could find any duplicates, and I couldn't. He doesn't heal the same way twice. He speaks, sometimes immediately right in front of him, sometimes miles away. He'll speak a healing. He'll touch. He'll anoint. He spits to make clay here. He even spits directly on a man's eye. He does it close up and personal. He does it across the road, and again, he does it from miles away. Jesus doesn't allow anyone to derive some healing formula from what he does. You know, there's a lot of these phony fake healers, especially these TV people that gouge money. And, you know, they have their little formulas. You know, they're going to hit somebody on the head. They already got guys behind them, the catchers, you know, and they, they'll get them, put them on the ground and they'll shake all around. They'll do all this junk. None of that's in Scripture. And there's no formula. You don't do it the same way twice. Interesting, isn't it? God doesn't do that. It's not necessary to lay hands. It certainly is biblical. It's there in James. But it's not necessary. Speaking in tongues over somebody isn't some magic formula. In fact, in this case, there's not even any faith involved. Jesus just did it. The closest we can get to saying there's faith is, okay, the man went down to the pool of Siloam. I mean, what did he have to lose? He was blind. So he went. The man came back from washing off the clay, but he certainly came back a changed man. He could see. Imagine what that would be like. You gotta put yourself in this and imagine you're that man. I mean, that's just wonderful. Doesn't describe it, does it? Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, isn't this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. In other words, he testified right there. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He says, I don't know. See, up to that point, he hadn't seen Jesus. He heard his voice. He felt the anointing on his eyes, but he hadn't seen Jesus yet. This must have been some wild, pretty exciting scene. This guy was a beggar at the gates of the temple. There were a lot of beggars there. And people walked by all the time, in and out of the temple. So he was a very familiar person. All of a sudden, he's walking around seeing. So they did the normal thing, a natural thing. They took him to the leaders. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Now at that point, if you were one of the leaders of the people and there was this man that you knew because you'd seen him blind begging also, and he said that, wouldn't you go, hallelujah, that's awesome? But you got to remember who these guys are. They could care less for people. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Jerk. You know how typical of narrow-minded religion? It's like people today who say that you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues. You can't be saved unless you're baptized in their church. Or you pray their little formula prayer. Others, though, the Pharisees, said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. I want you to remember that Nicodemus from chapter 3, remember, he was one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And he had that nighttime meeting with Jesus. And we know from the end of the story that he ended up being a believer. So maybe he was one of those who said, how could a man who is a sinner do such signs? The Pharisees were the religious caretakers of the day, so it was natural for the man to be taken to them. And he must have been excited to go and show them that what he could see, but immediately they throw cold water on his joy. And they totally fail to rejoice with him at such a miracle. And they start criticizing the very one who had given him sight. And, of course, they focus on the fact that Jesus had done something like this on the Sabbath. They even deny that Jesus can be from God because he didn't honor their puny, ugly, evil, little man-made rules. Once again, as we've seen before in this gospel, these people take God's Sabbath, what God intended to be a joy and a blessing, and they turn it into an ugly legalistic excuse to control, to criticize, and to condemn. Four times in this chapter, someone asked the man, how were you healed? First the neighbors, then the Pharisees, and they weren't satisfied with the reply, so they asked his parents. And then they grilled the man again himself. All of this looked very official, but they were just looking for some way to get rid of the obvious evidence. Obvious evidence that Jesus had performed a miracle. But some of the Pharisees, at least, had the sense to consider, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there's division. You know, we've talked about this before, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus says very specifically, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus came to bring division. Division between those who would believe and receive the truth of him, who he is, what he has done, and what he can do and does do, and those who deny him, who reject him. He brings division. He did then, he still does today. We've seen it numerous times already, even in this gospel, and we'll see it more times. Jesus always divides. Jesus is not a compromiser. Oftentimes, when you get into discussions with people who aren't believers, they'll try to compromise something. They'll try to find some way to halfway believe and halfway not, and so forth. He doesn't compromise. Jesus demands choice. He demands decision. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. There's no fence there to sit on. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said this, listen. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." In Luke 11, 23, he says the opposite. If you are against me, you're not with me. There's no middle ground. So the Pharisees jump all over this man because of what Jesus had done for him. And I want you to think, when you were first saved and you went back to your family, your friends, your workplace, people who you used to hang out with, doesn't this strike familiar to you, perhaps? How many of us have had people get upset with us because of what Jesus has done in our lives? They just don't want to hear it. They do not want the truth of your salvation, of your healing, of your changed life to be real. So they get upset at you. I remember this, friends and family. I remember a close member of my family saying, that's just another fad Larry's into. He'll get over it. Well, fortunately, he and I have had discussions over the years, and now he's following the same fad. And here we are 39 years later. But the strange thing is they get angry at you because you were saved. Because what it does, you see, is the Holy Spirit is convicting them. And it makes them upset. It gets them angry. You know, it's pretty ridiculous. It's blind. Spiritually suicidal. Yet people decide to commit spiritual suicide because they don't want to hear and accept the truth of what Jesus has done for you. Because it tells them what he would do for them as well, if they just believe in him and receive him. It's pretty sad, but it's very common. And I know many of you, if not all of you, have probably experienced that as well. Let's go to verse 17. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." You know, some of the Old Testament prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, they did perform miracles. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" By the way, his parents weren't even there. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, and he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. And listen to this. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He'd be excommunicated. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. You know, these otherwise intelligent geniuses, they now want to deny the blatant fact that's standing right in front of them. It really is rather pathetic. So they call his parents. His parents are scared of displeasing the Pharisees. And they were more concerned about displeasing the Pharisees than about speaking the truth. Maybe they forget some things out of the Old Testament. This is a message for us as well. Listen to Proverbs 29:25. He said, the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Those we shouldn't do things because we're afraid of what people will say or do. We need to just hold on to the truth, hold on to the Lord, say and do what we know is right, and let other people do whatever they're going to do. Isaiah said it this way, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, says the Lord. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. That's Yahweh speaking to his people. Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults. When it says that people would be put out of the synagogue, again, it meant excommunication, and it was very serious, probably a way that we don't really comprehend. It was very serious. It meant that somebody would be totally ostracized, publicly cursed. They would lose any job they had. They would lose their business. They would lose their home. Relationships would be cut off. They'd be forbidden to go to the temple or synagogue. And they would be declared to be no longer a Jew. So it was pretty serious in that society. Verse 24, it says, so they again called the man who was blind when they couldn't get anything out of his parents. And they said to him, give glory, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This guy's pretty bold. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. You know, that's always how people in power and authority, if they can't deal with an obvious truth, they'll fall back on abuse, insult, and threat. That's pretty standard formula. And that's what these guys do here. That phrase, give glory to God, it's like we would have swearing in a courtroom today. But these guys broke their own law. what they said? They said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're telling him already what he's supposed to say. They're already prejudicing this man. And his response really is terrific. And it's a great model for us. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. In other words, he says, you can call him whatever you want, guys, but I know what he did for me. Perhaps we should learn from that statement. Call Jesus whatever you want, but I know what he did for me. You know, that's the most powerful testimony that you can give. It stays away from theological debate, intellectual argument, atheists, sarcasm, and all that tripe. It's pure reality, and it's experienced by you. It's a genuine testimony. This is what I've experienced. A lot of people are nervous about sharing Christ with a stranger. You know, it's nothing to be afraid about. All you got to do is tell people what he did for you, what your experience has been. Not just when you were saved, but how your life has been changed by him. You know, you say, you know, don't tell me that my life hasn't been changed. I was there. I know who I was. I know how I acted. I know what I thought about. I know what I valued. And I know that I've been incredibly changed. And I know that it was Jesus who did it. So you tell somebody, if you want to go around being a fool and denying the facts, go deceive yourself somewhere else. As for me, I'm going to love and worship Jesus. It's like people want to deny the facts that you have experienced. Really is a pretty pathetic thing. But then you say, oh, by the way, despite what you say and how you feel about Jesus, he loves you. And he wants to do the same thing for you that he did for me. And then this man who woke up that morning, a poor, blind beggar at the gates of the temple, he gives these Pharisees a lesson in theology that really sets them on their ears. When they asked him again how he was made blind, he gets a bit sarcastic. He answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That set him off. They get all uppity and spluttered out there prideful. We are Moses' disciples. And then he gave him a short history lesson. This ignorant beggar had out-argued and out-reasoned these so-called experts with impeccable logic and knowledge of Scripture. A lesson for us. A lesson for us. Be really careful when somebody wants to proclaim their expert status in the Bible or in Christianity or in religion. If somebody wants to tout, well, I went to this seminary and I've got my PhD and I've got my this and I've got my that. You know, who cares what kind of alphabet soup you've got after your name? Be real careful about people who want to somehow get more credibility because they call themselves an expert. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a brain? Have you read your Bible? Do you understand the Bible? Well, don't let some so-called expert blow you over with all of his falderal and theological mumbo-jumbo. If you've met Christ, and if he's changed your life, if you know the word, hold on to that. And don't let some expert pull you away. Anyway, so they did what all despots and other fools have always done. Like I said, they threaten, they insult, they abuse him. Then they throw him out. They excommunicate him. But he had great boldness. And as you remember from the book of Acts and other scripture, we're to pray for boldness. We're to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us boldness when we are representing Christ and speaking for him. You see, Jesus had changed this man. And he recognized the foolishness and the error of this star chamber type of court, like the Inquisition, and would have nothing to do with him. He probably walked out of there with a good riddance to you guys, fools, because he knew the truth. Again, how many of us have been, quote, excommunicated in some way from whatever religious system or other belief system maybe we've been in? People who were formerly Roman Catholic or Olaf here, Scientology, they're pretty vicious with people who try to leave them. Or maybe Mormon or cultists or Muslims or Hindus or agnostics or atheists or New Age, people whose families cut us off, whose former friends want nothing to do with us. You think that somehow cutting us off, they're punishing us. And you know, yeah, it hurts sometimes. It hurts a little. But aside from praying for their lost souls, we're probably better off without them. In some cases, it's even a privilege to be tossed out by some people. But always pray for them, because God loves them. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him," notice his use of the visual word, "you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I want you to notice that Jesus found him. Jesus sought him out. And that's how God works. God comes for us. We don't find God. God's not lost. We were. He comes for us. And he goes to great effort for us to know that he's here, just waiting for us to acknowledge him, to believe in and receive him. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He was asking the man for commitment. The man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." In other words, it's me. He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. I want you to notice something. Jesus received that worship. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, don't worship me." If you've read the book of Acts, you know that there's a part of one of Paul's journeys when he and Barnabas were in a town and they had done some miracles, and the people of the town wanted to sacrifice and worship them. And they said, no, don't do that. We're just servants of Christ. Worship him. But Jesus receives worship. Folks, if Jesus is not God, that would be an evil thing to do. The man was kicked out of the temple. He could no longer worship there, but Jesus came to him and he could certainly worship Jesus. So he did. He'd never seen Jesus before he received sight. Jesus had sent him away to go to that pool of Siloam, but now he saw him and he worshiped. So he was more changed even now than he'd been when he received physical sight, because now he has spiritual sight as well. You know, it's important that we acknowledge a truth of Scripture. The penalty of loyalty to Jesus may well be persecution and ostracism at the hands of men, even death, even being killed. But its reward is a closer walk with Christ and an increasing knowledge of him intimacy, an intimate relationship with him, not just now, but on into eternity. You need to remember that. Then Jesus begins to speak to a larger group of people. Next thing, verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." He's not talking physical blindness now and sight. He's making that switch over from the physical to the spiritual. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." When Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world," he isn't saying that he came to judge the first time. He came to save. And the result of his coming is that many are saved, both then and now. We still are. But another result of his coming is that many will reject him. And for that, they will receive eternal judgment. Very much like the division that we talked about earlier. The Pharisees are actually pretty funny here. "Are we blind also?" Why, of course, you'd never say that we, who are the most religious, most enlightened, closest to God people around, you'd never say that we're blind. Basically, Jesus says, "Yep. You'd be better off if you were blind. But since you claim to be spiritually enlightened, to have spiritual sight, so your sin remains. You are guilty." See, they were blinded by their traditions, their false interpretations of God's word, their pride, and their self-righteousness. Those are warnings, by the way, for us as well. But because of their blindness, they were unable to see the truth that was right before their eyes. Both the man's miraculous healing and the very presence of God the Son. "Therefore," Jesus said, "your sin remains." Ouch. Question for you. What truth have you been given? What revelations of God have you received? You have the whole Bible. We have God's complete revelation of himself and his truth. You have his Holy Spirit pounding on your heart or from within your heart, depending on whether you're saved or not. The Holy Spirit's been seeking you out, sending his truth to you. So the question is, you know, will we choose to remain blind and stay in our sin, or will we allow God in Christ to open our hearts, to open our minds and give us spiritual sight? It's choice, the choice we have to make. Here are some applications or some takeaways, if you will, from this. Again, if you speak of this story to your family, to your kids, to your grandkids, to your workmates, to your whoever you're speaking to. Remember, don't let people put you under condemnation when you suffer. That's what Job's so-called friends tried to do to him. Don't let them do it. And don't do it to yourself. I've talked to too many people. When they're suffering, they say, "Oh man, God's really pounding on me right now, man." I mean, right now, some of you know, I've got a very, very painful right shoulder. I can hardly move my arm in many, many ways. And it's very painful much of the time. Okay, I'll be going to physical therapy and it's being addressed. But I'm not walking around saying, "Oh God, I know I've sinned. What sin has caused this in my arm?" It's stupid. It happens. We live in this life. Things happen. Anyway, I'm getting old. Things start falling apart. You know, that's the way it is. You know? Don't put yourself and don't let others put you under condemnation for suffering. Suffering is not due to God getting you for something you've done. That is such a popular lie from the pit of hell. So the next time you're whining, you find yourself whining, why is God punishing me? Remember who your loving God, your loving gracious Father, your loving Lord, remember who he is. And maybe ask instead, okay, am I experiencing a consequence of some sin? Or even more important, why is the devil harassing me? Or even more, how can God be glorified in this? Some of you have heard the story, maybe you all have, but I'll tell it again. The great evangelist of the 18th century, John Wesley, he rode horseback many, many, many miles in his lifetime from town to town as an itinerant preacher. And he had this special, like, wooden desk made to fit on the saddle of his horse so that as he was going from town to town, he could have his Bible open and he could have his notebook and he could be studying and writing his sermons for when he got to the next town. And there was one time he was riding along and he had his desk open and he was reading something and it dawned on him. And he said, oh Lord, have I fallen out of your graces? Nobody's attacked me for several days now. I mean, he used to have rocks thrown at him when he was preaching, him and George Whitefield. They'd have rocks and fruit and rotten tomatoes and all kinds of stuff thrown at him when they were preaching. That was a part of being an open-air preacher. So John Wesley was saying, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Nobody's attacked me in several days. And all of a sudden, over the hedge came a brick, came flying at him. He goes, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. He knew, hey, you're doing God's will, the enemy's going to attack. And it's important that we see that. Another point, when Jesus said we must work the works of God while it is day, night is coming when no one can work, let's understand that this lifetime is not to make ourselves happy. This lifetime, once we're saved, is to serve God and to bring glory to him. So we ought to be busy doing that and finding out what it is that he wants us to be doing in order to do that and not let the cares of this world take so much control over us that we neglect our greatest purpose, which is to do his will. We need to be careful, too, that we don't act like Pharisees and other religious groups by thinking that our traditions are God's laws or God's standards or God's requirements. From the religious tradition, if you will, the church tradition that I come out of and many of you come out of, the Calvary Chapel tradition, you know, here I stand, I've got jeans on, and yeah, I'm old enough, okay, I wear a dress shirt and a tie, but I've got jeans on. You know, Calvary Chapels have as one of their traditions being informal so that whoever comes in isn't going to feel out of place. Cody was up here leading worship in flops and shorts, okay? And nobody said anything or thought anything weird about that or about my jeans because our tradition is informality. There's other churches where their tradition is you dress to the nines on Sunday. You know, women wear dresses and heels, and men wear suits and, if possible, a three-piece suit, because that's their tradition. And if one of us walked into one of those places, like we are this morning, we might feel uncomfortable. That doesn't mean that suits are godly, or that jeans are godly, or that flops are godly. That's just the tradition that we're in. We should never make that a law. And we should never look down on people who like to go to buildings with, you know, stained glass windows. I love stained glass windows, by the way. You know, don't look down on them. They have their traditions, we have ours. But don't make our traditions laws and don't look down on others. That's what the Pharisees did, and it blinded them. We also need to recognize that Jesus divides. He came to do that when he came to save. And we need to always understand that. And when we're dealing with people, when we're talking with people, we always need to let them know we made a choice, we made a decision. There's one side or another. And then when we present Christ, let them know that too. I'm not saying that you ought to try to force them to make a decision and say some formula prayer. You know me well enough to know that I'm not big on altar calls. I think that that deals a lot more on peer pressure and appearances than it does on reality. But we do need to let people know that at some point, it's a decision they need to make whether or not they're going to receive Christ. And if they refuse him, they need to know that there are consequences for doing that. When this man said, "Though I was blind, now I see," let's remember to know how to share our faith by sharing our testimony of Christ, what he's done for us and within us. And we need to understand also that, you know, there are some people that are just spiritually blind. And when we see that in somebody, it certainly, at the very least, should lead us to prayer for them, praying that the Lord would take the scales off of their eyes, would open their minds to hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to them. Break their hearts, break them if necessary, to bring them to that place of believing in and receiving Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful story. It's a true event in the ministry and earthly life of our Lord. And I think it's one that we can take away quite a few lessons from. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for John remembering this, Lord, by the remembrances that he was given by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that it's been recorded for us so that we have it now, these 1900 and some odd years later, Lord. We thank you. We pray, Father, that we will see this not as just some ancient story, but that we would see it as your perfect word that includes lessons for us. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.